I Steve made a comment, it's great when things come together, and I thought it was really brilliant. I thought Rolf's verse at the beginning, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, paraphrasing it. And then Dave talking about having our portion, and what was the other thing? I forgot now. Shield and portion. And I think they really fit in with what we're going to talk about this morning. So we will get going in a minute. You may want to sit more to the middle and more to the front so you can see the screen. And I apologise that it's so low and where it is, but it's the way things have worked out for today. Right, before we start, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll kick into that. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will really be in this talk, that you will speak through the words I say, that you will touch people's hearts and you really speak into their lives. That for each one of us, there'll be something that we can take away that means that we've learned something new about you. That we found an area in our life where we can be closer to you and we've deepened our relationship with you. Really speak to us today, I pray. Amen. Amen. When I was about 11 or 12, I used to swim regularly, and our coaches came to us and they said, you need to change the way you're doing your breaststroke leg kick so that you can go faster. It involved narrowing the kick, and because we were pulling the knees together and whipping the legs around at the end, it would actually drive us through the water faster and create less drag as we came forward in the kick. And initially they put a rubber strap around, or gave us a rubber strap to put around our knees. And as we went along doing our normal wide breaststroke kick, our knees were kept in place by the rubber strap. And it worked really well for me. Unfortunately, you can't wear a rubber strap around the top of your knees in competition. And so we had to learn how to do the new kick and teach the muscles the new movement of the legs. And today they talk about 10,000 repetitions, that if you're doing something, if you repeat an exercise, if you repeat it 10,000 times, it goes from something that you have to think consciously about as you do to something that you just do unconsciously. The muscles gain a memory and they can just do it. And so initially it was difficult. It felt funny. Our legs found it difficult. We went slower and it was difficult to do. I think it's the only thing I did in swimming other than learning to swim where we spent so long learning to do something new. We were forever, during the time that I was swimming, improving our strokes and having little tweaks and improvements we could make here. But often you would make the change, and by the end of the swimming session you would know that it was a good thing and that it improved you. But this took certainly weeks, if not a couple of months, for the change to work and to take effect. And then suddenly, after 4 to 6 weeks, I think it was, it clicked into place, or it did for me. And it no longer felt strange moving my legs in the right way. And suddenly, I began to be able to drive on the water, to push myself forward. And I saw the benefits of doing the new leg kick. And my breaststroke was quicker and faster. And I was able to do it better. So we've been talking in this series on freedom in Christ. We've been looking at what is truth. What is the true things that God says. We've been encouraging ourselves to live in the freedom that Jesus has won for us. And so it has really been about encouraging ourselves to live in the light of this truth, whether we feel it's true or not. And Dave was talking last week in a time of post-truth and alternative facts, that I think there is something that is a bit countercultural, that they're countercultural even, that there are absolute truths, that there are things that God says that are true, and we can rely on those, and we should live our lives in the light of that. But at times it's difficult. At times we know the truth up here, we struggle to know it here and to live in the reality of that. And at times it doesn't feel true, doesn't feel right. And today we're going to look at handling emotion well. It is important that we don't deny our feelings. They are a barometer of our soul. They reveal a depth of character. They show a quality of our thoughts. We can't directly control how we feel. We've talked about the being physically alive and being spiritually alive, about having an outer person, the body, having an inner person, spirit and soul. And if you think about the brain and the mind, if you put that into sort of computer, like a computer, the brain is the hardware. It's the screen and the box and the keyboard. And often when people talk about mental issues and problems, they're talking about hardware problems. So they talk about people being wired differently, about there being a hardware problem. And there are cases where that's true. Things like Down syndrome and Alzheimer's, even a bullet to the head creates a hardware problem. But the Bible's emphasis is much more on the software. It's talking about choosing truth, believing truth, taking every thought captive. And a computer functions how it is programmed. I know that's changing because I know there's AI coming in and computers are beginning to think for themselves. But predominantly at the moment, they function of how well they're programmed. Our brain controls the nervous system, and there are some things we can consciously choose to do. So we consciously choose to talk. We consciously choose to move. Sometimes it feels when people talk, they open their mouth before they engage their brain. But it is a conscious decision. But there are parts of our nervous system, like the glands and the fact that our heart beats, that just happen. We can't consciously, you can't stop your heart beating by just thinking, I'm going to stop it. You can increase your heart rate by doing physical exercise, but also if you're nervous, you're anxious, if you're elated, your heartbeat fluctuates in response to that. And so there are things that we don't have direct control of in our nervous system. And it's the same with our emotions. We don't have direct control of that. If you think of someone you detest, now decide that you're going to like them. Very difficult to do, almost impossible to do. Fortunately, God doesn't tell us to like people. He doesn't command us to like people. He commands us to love them. And if we choose to do what's right by them, if we love them, it's amazing that over time our emotions and our feelings to them change. So we can't control our emotions, but we can affect our emotions. We can cause them to change by choosing to change what we believe and how we behave. If you go back to that example of learning to do the breaststroke leg kick, my coaches came along and they said, if you do the kick this way, you will go faster. I had to choose to believe that. I then had to choose to get my legs to behave in the right way, to do the kick correctly as they were telling me. Because it took so long to make that change, there were people I was swimming with who a week or two in said, this isn't working for me, it doesn't feel right, I prefer to do the kick the old way. And they went back to doing it the old way. And initially they went faster than the rest of us who were trying the new way. But over time, as we learnt the kick properly, our feelings changed about it and we went quicker. Emotions are to the soul what pain is to the body. Remember as a kid in Brazil, one of our teachers knew of a child in America who didn't feel any pain. And as a 6-7-year-old who had scratched knees because I kept falling off my bike and things, I thought this was a good thing. But then they pointed out that this child had to be watched all the time. Because obviously if they put their hand near something hot, they didn't feel the heat and withdraw their hand. They just carried on and burnt themselves. If they fell over, they had to be sat down and they had to be checked out. They hadn't seriously injured themselves because they couldn't feel the pain. I'm told that leprosy, and Rosie will probably correct me if I'm wrong, leprosy is a disease of the nervous system. So it isn't so much that your body wastes away, is that you don't feel things, so you leave your hand in the fire and you burn your fingers. Or if you live in certain countries, you end up with rats gnawing on your toes and not feeling it at night. So if we did not feel pain, our bodies would be covered in scars from all the things we do. And just the same, emotions give a feedback to the soul. What we feel is, in a general sense, a result of what we believe to choose to think. If what you believe does not reflect truth, and what you feel will not reflect reality. When I was at Avon, the company decided that Six Sigma was the way to go. At that time, it was the next best thing, or the next new thing in manufacturing. Asked Richard Jones about Six Sigma, because it was Motorola who developed it. In fact, they're no longer in business. I'm not quite sure what that says. Yeah, I know, yeah. But Avon decided that this was the thing they wanted to do. They rolled out the training program. They identified people who were going to be champions in each of the manufacturing plants. And the guy who was champion in our factory was working for me. And our plant manager at the time, he only paid lip service to the program. He didn't really think that there would be any benefit coming out of it. He wasn't that interested in it, which meant that there was quite a bit of friction between the Six Sigma champion and himself. We had a new plant manager come in just as the training was finishing, and his attitude to Six Sigma was completely different. He wanted the champion that we trained up to use the tools and techniques he'd learned and to roll it out through projects across the factory and to make improvements and to improve things. He wanted the guy no longer to report to me, but to report directly to him, and he was going to empower him to really go out and be that Six Sigma champion and make some real differences. And so he chatted it through with me, and then he said, can you go and get the guy and can we have a meeting and discuss it? So without really thinking about it, I went down to my office. I said to the Six Sigma champion, I said, can you come up and meet with the plant manager? And we went up and we had our meeting, and it all went very well. It was very positive. I think there might have been a pay rise involved, so that always helps. And then the Six Sigma champion went away happy, excited about his new role, looking forward to the things he was going to do. And the plant manager and I were chatting, and the plant manager said that all went really well, but he looked really nervous when he first came into the meeting. And I said, oh, I might know why that is. And I hadn't thought about it, but up until around about that time, if Avon was making someone redundant, basically what happened was the decision was made, and then the person was called into the plant manager's office, and they were informed that they were made redundant. And so that, you know, if you've been around a bit, you notice that was the way things happened. Because of the, I never chatted to the guy about it, but I suspect because of the friction that was between him and the plant manager, he arrived at that meeting half expecting to be made redundant. He certainly didn't expect to be told that he was going to be the new champion and rolling out stuff across the factory and all of that. If what you believe does not reflect truth, what you feel will not reflect reality. And for that guy, he didn't know the truth. You can say what he felt was perfectly justified with what he'd seen before, but it wasn't the reality of the meeting, and so it didn't reflect, what he felt didn't reflect the reality. If we look at Lamentations, this is Jeremiah writing. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path, mangled me, and left me without help. Further on in the chapter, verse 18, he says, so my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped from the Lord. If your hope was in the Lord and you believed that the Lord was walling you in, that he was a wild animal that was dragging you from the path and mangling you, you'd be depressed too, I think. But if you read on, Jeremiah then says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember him, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. What had changed in the situation? God hadn't changed. Jeremiah's situation hadn't changed. You could almost see Jeremiah saying in verse 21, you know, yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Get a grip, Jeremiah. He suddenly realized. He's changed. He's realized what the truth is, what the truth of the Lord is. And he's able to say, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Life events don't determine who you are or what, who we are or what we feel. It's our perception of them. That's one of those things that you can say and you can believe up here, can't you? But living it out, believing it here and living it out in the reality of day to day at times can be really difficult. But I believe it's true, and we just need, we need to work with that. If we commit to the truth, if we choose to believe what God says is true, the more we will see things from his perspective. And that really is the key to it. If we begin to see stuff from his perspective, we then see the reality of it. So if we're overwhelmed by difficult circumstances from the past or the present, and they're causing negative emotions, what do we do about it? Isabella was born on a Thursday. The Friday before she was born, I think about 11 o'clock at night, I left Sue in the hospital. She'd been complaining of chest pains, and they thought she had indigestion. Sue at the time was 30 weeks pregnant. And 2 in the morning, I got a phone call, and it was Sue saying that she'd just thrown up, and she'd been moved to a different ward. So I'd know the right ward to go to in the morning when I came to visit. I thanked her for that phone call. And then at 7 o'clock, she phoned me and told me what she'd refrained from telling me at 2 o'clock, that they diagnosed her with HELLP syndrome, which is a severe form of preeclampsia, and that Isabella was going to be born within the next 24 to 48 hours, and that every hour in the womb was a bonus. They were pumping Sue full of steroids to mature Isabella's lungs. You can imagine I was really shocked. I think I got up, had a shower, and I remember sitting on the bed after my shower and just crying and crying to God and saying, what's going on? Why is this happening? Isabella is too, or the baby is too small. It won't survive. What are you doing, Lord? And I rang my parents, I rang Sue's parents, I rang Dave. He said he'd get the church praying. I collected the stuff I needed. I got into the car and started driving to the hospital. And just by the Lisley Arms on the A4 there, I started singing, My Jesus, My Saviour. And by the time I'd driven through Chippenham and I was on the road out past Yatton Kennel, I suddenly had a change in mood. I was excited. I was going to be a dad. Something had changed. Circumstance hadn't changed. Sue was still 30 weeks pregnant. She was ill. Isabella was going to be born premature. But my perception of the thing had changed. But it was still a roller coaster. So we arrived at the hospital. We had to move to another hospital. The new hospital started querying whether the diagnosis was right, which often means that God has intervened and done a healing. I heard the church was praying. I remember Ian rang me on the way to the other hospital. And I left on Saturday evening, a little bit disappointed actually. Isabella hadn't been born. I was pleased she hadn't, but I was also disappointed I wasn't a dad yet. And by Monday or Tuesday, Sue had, normally with HELLP syndrome, the mother continues to get ill, and it's balancing how quickly you take the baby out to allow the mother to recover, to how long you keep the baby in to allow the baby to mature as much as possible. But Sue appeared to be getting better. I was actually quite hopeful by sort of Tuesday that she might come out of hospital, we might go full term. And then on Wednesday things changed, and Thursday morning Sue went into theatre, and Isabella was born by cesarean section. And I remember ringing Dave as Sue went into theatre and said, she's gone into theatre, the baby's going to be born. And he said, I've been speaking to Marion. Marion had a verse which I can't remember and I couldn't find from Jeremiah. Something along the lines of God does everything in his own timing. And I remember Dave said, he said, Mary and I were speaking, and we think that now is the right time for the baby to be born. And again, I felt that lift, knew that God was in the middle of it and he was there. So let's look at a bit of Bible if I can. Technology works.
So one day, David was taking food to his brothers because his dad asked him to.
Is that loud enough?
His brothers accused him of coming so he could watch the fight instead of the sheep. Since David knew in his heart he was just obeying his dad, he didn't mind being misunderstood. Anyway, while David was there, he saw a huge Philistine man, more than 9 feet tall, step onto the field between the two armies. He was wearing a thick helmet and armor and carrying huge weapons. His name was Goliath, and he was definitely used to being wounded. David found out that Goliath had been stepping onto the field like this every morning for the past 40 days and saying, "Give me a man and let us fight each other." But nobody from Israel was brave enough to fight him, even the king. Well, David didn't like that this giant was intimidating the Israelites. After all, they were God's special family. And because God was with the Israelites, they could have courage in any situation. So David, who wasn't even a soldier, told the king, "I'll fight against him." Now, the king thought David was too small, but he really wanted someone to fight Goliath. So he gave in. And David knew he wasn't strong enough to beat Goliath by himself, but he believed God would be with him. So he said, "The Lord will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." The king hoped David was right. He even had his own weapons and armor put on David, but they didn't fit. David decided to go into battle in his regular clothes. That's how sure he was that God would help him. Anyway, David went to a nearby stream and chose 5 smooth stones to use with his slingshot. Then he walked onto the battlefield to meet the massive Goliath. When Goliath saw how wimpy David looked, he was furious. He thought he'd get to fight the Israelite's strongest warrior. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals." David might have looked like a wimp, but he was actually really brave. In fact, he was so brave that when he was taking care of sheep, he fought off bears and lions. Because God helped him protect his sheep, David knew God would help him protect this special family. David said, "You come at me with a sword, but I come at you with the name of the Lord Almighty." He was explaining to Goliath that God was more powerful than anything. He also added that he would feed Goliath's flesh to the birds, which made the giant even more mad. Then David took a stone, put it in the slingshot, and slung it at Goliath. Goliath didn't even get a chance to swing a sword because the stone hit him right in the forehead and sunk him deep. He face-planted straight into the ground. Nobody could believe it. Then David ran over, took hold of the giant's sword, and drew it from the sheath. He took the sword and cut off Goliath's head. David carried the head all the way back to Jerusalem. And when the Philistine army realized Goliath was dead, they started running away like a bunch of scaredy cats. The Israelites chased the Philistines, shouting loudly. They had won.
If you didn't mind that, I'm not quite sure about the ninja David and how he dealt with his bears and lions, but I think it basically tells the story. The Israelite army and David were plagued by the same situation. One saw the giant in relationship to themselves. The other saw Goliath in relation to God. So we're not affected by the environment, but how we see our environment and our circumstances. Our faith in God does make a difference. It's because it's not a blind faith, but believing what is actually true. If your mind is programmed differently, you interpret the same data differently. Stress often is caused by coming to believe from past experiences and failure that we can't do anything about something. We feel hopeless, we feel helpless. But we're not hopeless, we're not helpless. And healing comes by changing that sense. And so where it comes back to changing the software, we need to renew our mind. We need to understand what is really true rather than what our experiences have caused us to believe. If we commit to believing God's truth, then even if it doesn't feel true, it's true. and it makes a difference. Oh, we got, I don't think we've got time for the question. I'm sorry about that. So we'll move on. So we need to believe truth, we need to live truth by faith, and then we'll, out of that we'll see our emotions respond. Jesus said, now you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, in John 13. And this is one of the key things. You've got truth, we need to believe that truth. We go back to that swimming example, I had to believe that doing the leg kick the new way would make me faster. We need to change our behaviour, behave in the light of that truth, to change how I did the leg kick. And then our feelings follow on. So you don't feel your way into good behaviour, you behave your way into good feelings. How often have we heard, you know, if it feels good to you and it doesn't harm anyone else, do whatever you like. And that's where I think this is, you know, it has something to say to our culture. There are absolute truths. There's God's truth. And if we believe it and we behave according to it, it can change things. If we act according to how we feel, then rather what God says is true, the enemy will have a field day when he condemns us. Last time I spoke, I talked about the situation where I felt I'd let God down again, and I was in a meeting and all that was swirling around in my mind and was distracting me from the meeting and really affecting me. And eventually I said, Jesus, where are you in this meeting for me? And rather than him standing there wagging his finger as I expected, he was stood there with his hand on my shoulder with a look of love on his face. So for the first part of that meeting, I'd gone with my feelings, allowed the devil to condemn me, to tell me, you're no good, you've failed again. But Jesus was there with his hand on my shoulder, saying, I still love you. And we know that's true because Romans 8:1 talks about the fact that we're already forgiven. We're always welcome in his presence. We will be his children. He loves us. He forgives us. When we do something wrong, it isn't so much about beating ourselves up and saying, oh, I've done it again. It's about getting up and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I failed you, but I'm going to try harder. I'm going to turn the other way and do the opposite next time or do the right thing. We allow the enemy a foothold if we fail to acknowledge our emotions and respond appropriately. So I think this has already been mentioned in previous talks, but in Ephesians 4:26-27, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anger is another thing that we can't control directly. But if we dwell on our anger, if we let it turn to bitterness and unforgiveness, we give the devil a foothold. Dave Day, when he was here and talking about reconciliation, made that comment, which I thought was brilliant. We don't forgive for the good of the person we're forgiving. We forgive for our own good. Because if we don't forgive, that bitterness gets a foothold, doesn't it? In 1 Peter 5:7-8, verse 7, it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I'm told that anxiety there comes from a Greek word that means double-minded. And we need to be single-minded. We need to know, turn our thoughts towards God. If we allow anxiety to build up and overwhelm us, then the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And so he will get involved in that. So how do we handle our emotions well? Just recently, Carol and I had a similar incident on our cars. I was driving along, and on our new car, a light came on the dashboard. And surprisingly for me, because I tend to read the handbook, I didn't know what it was. So we pulled over, and I pulled out the handbook and found out that it was the tire pressure warning light. Makes sense now, but I didn't recognise it from the pictogram. So I got out the car and I walked around and couldn't find any flat tyres. We were nearly home, so I got back in the car and we drove home. I got out the tyre pressure gauge, went round checking the tyre pressures, couldn't find any tyre that was soft. So then I read on a bit in the manual and it said, every time that you change the tyre pressures, and not as often as I should, but sporadically I do check the tyres and change the pressure, and I'd done that just recently, every time you change the pressures you need to press a button which recalibrates the system and resets it so it knows the new pressure. And Carol, just Facebook, I think a day or two afterwards, said, this light came on my dashboard, and it was the tyre pressure light. And she ended up at Bathwick, I think, and they put a bit of extra air in there. But when negative emotions emerge, it's like a light coming on a car dashboard. You know, it's a barometer of our soul, it's a warning. There are things that we can do, we ought to take notice of it, there are things we can do about it. One way of dealing with it is to get a piece of tape and cover that light up on the dashboard. That works, doesn't it? You can't see the light anymore, it's fine. That's suppressing your emotions. That's probably the thing I have the tendency most to do. When we consciously ignore our feelings and choose not to deal with them, it's unhealthy and it's dishonest. In Psalm 32, David writes, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So there's a sense there that if we suppress them, we cause ourselves to waste away. He then goes on to write, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. And David's not saying that there'll come a time when we pray and God won't be found. But if we suppress our emotions, it's building up like a mighty waters in us. And if that does overtake us, then probably the last thing we'll do is think to turn to God at that point. And so we need to respond early. We need to not suppress it. Emotional suppression is a major reason for psychosomatic ailments. Feelings don't die if they're buried. Instead, they surface in unhealthy ways. The other thing you can do if that light comes on the car dashboard, take a hammer to it. Smash the dashboard, smash the bulb, no light, everything's fine, isn't it? In a way, that's like exploding, indiscriminate expression, faultlessly expressing everything you feel. It's not healthy for those around us. It feels temporarily good, doesn't it? And how often have you heard people say, that's good to get that off my chest? So there is something in the world today that you shouldn't suppress your feelings, just let it all out and people can deal with whatever. But if we explode, it can be emotionally devastating for our spouse, our children and our friends. In James 1 it says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Ephesians 4:26, again, in your anger, do not sin. If the light comes on your dashboard, the way to deal with it is to find out what that light means, to take action, maybe get the car into the garage and get it fixed, to understand if it's a red light on your dashboard, you probably shouldn't drive any further until you've sorted the problem out. And that is like being honest about our emotions and acknowledging them. And to do that, it begins with God. Here's an interesting passage from Psalm 109. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few, may another take his place in leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labour. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. So that's David writing that, someone who chased after the heart of God. He was beloved by God. Are you surprised that's in the Bible? Have you ever felt that way? Probably. Have you ever prayed like that? I know I haven't. I tend to think, well, I shouldn't pray. I tend to think I shouldn't pray like that, and God, so I won't do that to God. But when you think about it, God knows how we feel. And if he does know how we feel, why can't we be honest with him? He's big enough to withstand an outburst from us. He's probably the only person we know who's big enough to do that. He will still be God after we've had our rant. And more importantly, he will still love us and we will still be his children. If you carry on reading Psalm 109, you might want to do that later, you'll find that David has his rant. He's been honest about how he feels. He's poured out his pain. And he returns to praising God. Jesus was emotionally honest. He wept over Jerusalem. He cried by the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. Mark 14:34, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." If Jesus had to be honest about his feelings like that, what about us? To be right with God, we have to be real. He's our closest friend. So we need to be honest about our feelings. We need to acknowledge them. We need to take them to God. So far, I've really talked about day-to-day emotions and feelings. But obviously, all of us have traumatic experiences that have scarred us emotionally and left us with emotional baggage. Might be a fearful experience. Might be the loss of a loved one. Might be abuse. And often we bury those things deep and then they surface when they're triggered by some event. So we avoid those events that trigger those feelings. I'm not going there. I don't want to talk about that. But is there another way? When we process the negative experience, we end up believing some things about God and ourselves. And these become mental strongholds that distort our understanding of who we are and who God is. I think I talked last time about the first couple of years at secondary school and how my best friend, secondary school, almost overnight suddenly decided he didn't want to be my friend anymore. And he said some things that were hurtful. He said some things that weren't true. A number of other friends decided they'd prefer to be friends with him rather than me, so they were unkind to me as well. And I talked about how that has gone on to affect me. And underlying all my relationships, there's a need to understand that somebody likes me. So at work, when a boss is telling me off, rightly, because I've mucked something up, I find that I'm wondering, you know, does he still like me? And can't take it as just, you know, this is a thing, we will deal with it, and then we'll move on. And that's the same in friendships, and so that's something that continues to affect me. And that's where they talk about, you know, events triggering those emotions. And often I will have those feelings of worry about being liked will be an over-the-top emotional reaction to what is being said and what the discussion that's happening. And that's often a way that you can tell that there's something buried or there's an emotional issue you need to deal with, there's a past trauma you need to deal with, because you've got you're reacting emotionally in an over-the-top way. You've got feelings that come up that are, you know, far stronger than you would expect if you were dealing with that normally. And thinking about that situation for this, as I was preparing this talk, something interesting popped up that I hadn't thought before. Thinking back then, I cannot put my finger onto one situation or thing that happened that was the reason why that person decided he didn't want to be my friend anymore. I can say, well, maybe it was this, or it could be that, or it was possibly this. But honestly, I cannot say, I did this, and he decided not to be my friend, and that's understandable because of what I did. And I've always believed that it was because I wasn't a good enough friend that he decided he didn't want to be my friend anymore. I always believed that it was my fault, it was something I did or something I didn't do. And that has affected my relationships with other people and even my relationship with God. Always trying to be better, be the perfect friend, perfect. So our bondage to the past is not because of the trauma itself, but it lies in what we believed at the time. So because I believe that about that situation, it's affected other things. It's like that Land Rover driving over the ploughed field that we've talked about. If you keep driving over a ploughed field, you create ruts, and then it takes a lot to steer out of those ruts. It's a real effort. And when we choose truth, we're actively steering out of those ruts. But there is an effort. It doesn't feel right at the time. We have to choose to do it. We're not primarily a product of our past. We're primarily a product of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. It's another one of those. I know it up here, but do I know it down here all the time? We need to reevaluate the past from the perspective of who we are now in Christ. From this true perspective, God sets us free as we forgive from our hearts those who have offended us. And that's something I've got to think about with that person who was a friend and wasn't. Have I truly forgiven him? And it's interesting, that whole situation, for a long time I didn't even think about it. It was buried so deep, it wasn't. If you'd asked me what were the difficult things of my teenage years, that would not have been one of the things I'd have told you. And it was only surfaced when I was at a meeting, and I can't remember the exercise they did, but it allowed us to think and ask God to surface that kind of thing, and it popped up. And at the time I thought, that's strange, never thought about that before. So we do bury those things deeply if we're not careful. I think that's pretty much, I will pray. I've got a poem to read just before I do that. Getting close to finishing, which I need to. So we've been talking about how we handle emotions well. We cause emotions to change by choosing to change what we believe and how we behave. Life events don't determine who we are and how we feel. It's our perspective of those events. If we commit to truth and we choose to believe what God says is true, then we will see things more from his perspective. But it's important that we don't deny our feelings and our emotions. We need to acknowledge them. We need to begin by coming to God. I don't know how you found the whole freedom in Christ thing. I hope you found it helpful. I hope it's opened some things up and it's made you think. We are going to be running what's an effect of Freedom in Christ Day. We're calling it a better version of me. And the last time we did Freedom in Christ, I found the day really helpful. Take a day to go through the truths that God says, to think about how we believe those and whether we live our lives according to them, and allow God and his Holy Spirit to surface things that might be causing problems and hindrances in your life. So we're doing that on Saturday, 1st July. Whether you've done one before or not, I really encourage you to think about doing that. We are going to take out all the jargon. So it isn't just for you. If you've got friends who are on a journey to faith and you think it would be helpful for them, we will do it in a way that they can access this and open them up. And then we will look for God's Spirit to speak to them and touch them. Dave in his PhD has again and again got stories of people who were a significant step forward in their journey of faith, coming to know Jesus, was because of Freedom in Christ and doing Freedom in Christ Day. It's an opportunity where people can come They can access things, and they're open to God speaking to them directly and hearing that call. So think about that. Right, I'm going to finish this poem and then pray, and then we're done. Once I held in my tightly clenched fist ashes, ashes from a burn that flickered upon my 10-year-old body, ashes I didn't ask for. The scar was forced on me. For 17 years, the fire had smouldered. I kept my fists closed in secret, hating those ashes, yet unwilling to release them. Not sure if I should, not convinced that it was worth it. Marring the things that I touched and leaving black marks everywhere, or so it seemed. I tried to undo it all, but the ashes were always there to remind me that I couldn't. I really could not. But God could. His sweet Holy Spirit spoke to my heart one night in tearful desperation. He whispered, I want to give you beauty for your ashes, oil of joy for your mourning, a garment of praise for your spirit of heaviness. I'd never heard of such a deal as this. Beauty for ashes. My sadly stained memory for the healing in his word. My soot-like dreams for his song in the night. My helpless and hurting emotions for his ever constant peace. How could I be so stubborn as to refuse an offer such as this? So willingly, yet in slow motion, and yes, sobbing, I opened my bent fingers and let the ashes drop to the ground. In silence, I heard the wind blow them away, away from me forever. I'm now able to place my open hands gently around the fist of another hurting soul and say with confidence, let them go. There really is beauty beyond your comprehension. Father God, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. I thank you for the truth that's contained in your word, for the truths that speak into our lives, for the fact that you only want the best for us, and you're there walking with us all the way. And I pray that as we seek to live our lives in the reality of your truth, that we will know your presence with us. As we come to you with our hurt and our negative emotions and the feelings that rise up in situations that we face, we'll be aware of your healing on us and touching us. Pray that if there are things that we have buried in the past, and that we're avoiding now, that we'll be open to you surfacing them and coming to you and letting you heal them and help us forward into a new wholeness. Thank you for your love and your care for us. Amen. Right. I don't know, Dave might want to say something, and if anyone wants to talk to me or ask questions or would like me to pray for them, I'm more than willing to do that.